You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hey there, I want to invite you back towards the seat. We're continuing our series today called The Same. And today we're going to be talking about the predictable goodness of God. And as we prepare to dive in for this particular message, I wanted to take a second to invite us to be praying. Willie and Diane Williams, two of our elders, their son Scott right now is in intermediate care in the hospital with bad COVID and pneumonia. And we want to pray for him physically. We want to pray for the mental battle that he's going through right now. I want to pray for him and his wife, Miranda. Will you join me in praying for them? Heavenly Father, we agree together in Jesus' name that you are the one who is our healer, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We ask you to bring healing to Scott. We pray you bring him comfort, Lord, and remind him of the words and the lessons and the scriptures you have spoken to him in his lifetime. I pray that you would remind him of his young years and the things that have been planted in his mind, Lord, that when he's tempted to feel like everything's falling apart and like he's losing it, I ask, Lord, that he would know you're the one that keeps us together. Heal his body. We ask for your mercy and your grace in his life. In Jesus' name, amen. So please keep praying for Scott. And our main scripture for this series is found at the beginning or at the front of most Foursquare churches. It's in our bylaws. It says, we want to have this posted as a reminder to us of this is what we believe. This is one of our touchstones, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when you hear the word same, don't think that same is somehow negative or dated or old-fashioned. Same, I want you to think about words like consistent and dependable and reliable and unfailing, unchanging, faithful, enduring, stable, secure, steadfast. And so today, as we go through this, we're going to be talking about God's goodness. We're going to talk a little bit about a theology or a belief system that incorporates, you know, what do we do with the bad things? Because by the way, if you've been paying attention to anything newsworthy for the last, let's just say your lifetime, you will see that there are things that are happening in the world that are bad. And regardless of where you happen to live or function, the bad stuff that happens can get its, that's where the news, that's what it reports. And at some point we can get caught in, well, no, if God is good, how come we see this overwhelming? How come, I mean, you can't watch what's happening, not even addressing it from a political perspective, but you can't watch the people of Afghanistan as people are attempting to get onto American planes that are leaving from Afghanistan and coming here and finding them just packed like sardines inside, and even people hanging onto the plane outside as it takes off and falling to their deaths. It's terrible. And look at that and say, well, let's talk about God's goodness. Well, one of the first questions I will often get is, well, what about this? Well, let's talk about his goodness, and then we'll talk about why bad stuff happens, and then we will turn to and finish with the goodness of God. And so one of the things I want us to look at is going to be found in, we're going to be in Exodus a couple different times, Exodus chapter 3 and then Exodus chapter 33. And Exodus chapter 3, we see Moses. And Moses is in a spot where God had given him some promises while he was living as a prince of Egypt. His mother had given him up not even necessarily for adoption, basically to save his life. All the Hebrew babies were going to be thrown into the Nile River and be killed. But because Moses' family were God-fearing, and because they realized he was such a beautiful baby, that's what scripture says, they waited until he started to get old enough. He probably was teething because he was crying a lot and hard to hide. Babies are often, we're finding even with our granddaughter Jane, she's was born in March, and she's such a sweet, happy baby, but she's getting teeth now. And so it would be very hard to hide her. Moses' family took him and they put him into a little tiny boat and they put him on the Nile River, and he floated away, and the mom sent his older sister Miriam to kind of watch and keep guard. It says Pharaoh's daughter came down and saw Moses in the water and heard the baby crying and drew him up out of the water, and she says, wow, it's a baby, I'm going to keep it. And then she said, but I don't want to take care of it, so maybe we could find somebody to take care of it. And says, hey, you little girl, one of the Hebrew people, can you find me a woman who's a Hebrew who can take care of this baby? And Miriam says, as a matter of fact, I can. And she went and got Moses' actual mom to care for Moses. And if that's not the coolest thing, Pharaoh's daughter actually said to Moses' mom, "Don't worry, I'll pay you to take care of the kid." It's like the first time ever a mama got to be paid for doing the thing that she's doing. And it was like, yes, it was awesome. Anyway, as Moses grows up within the Egyptian system, God had given him several prophetic words about he was going to be a deliverer of Israel from Egypt. They were going to be released back to their promised land. And like a lot of people, what Moses decided to do is he was going to look for opportunities to deliver. And one of the bummer parts is when we attempt to act out God's promises in our life on our own timeline, we can get ahead of ourselves and we can do things that are messed up. God will accomplish his purposes in his time frame. It usually will take longer than we think it should take. But let me tell you, all you have to do is look at every time someone jumps in and says, "God, I can fix this. I can make this happen." Something bad happens. Moses sees an Egyptian man beating on a Hebrew slave, and he tells him, "You know, knock it off." He says, "No, I'm not going to knock it off because this guy is a slave. He's not doing what I said." So Moses says he looked around, and he says, "Maybe deliverance starts today." And he goes over, and he beats up the Egyptian guy so bad that he dies. And he thinks the Hebrew guy is going to be very excited that he's brought deliverance. And he's like, "Moses, deliverer, booyah." And the next day, he's out walking among his people, and he's singing, "Deliverance is coming." And he sees a couple of the Hebrew slaves fighting amongst themselves. And he goes over and says, "Guys, come on, let's not fight with each other." And one of the guys says, "Oh, I know who you are. You think you're the judge of us. Hey, are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" And it was at that moment that Moses realized that what he'd done the day before had not gone unnoticed. As a matter of fact, it had been publicized. Guess what? There's a dude who's killing Egyptians, and he's kind of walking around, kind of like Charles Bronson back in the olden days. And it's like, he's in a situation, you know, and he thinks, "I better get out of here because they're going to find out I killed him." And he runs. And so when we come to see Moses today, it's 40 years after the fact. He ended up on the backside of the desert. He met a woman named Zipporah, and he's kind of caring for her dad's flocks. Backside of the desert, middle of nowhere. 40 years have passed. After 40 years, all the promises that God had spoken to him, I'm not going to say that they were not being, he wasn't dwelling upon them anymore, but if you've been alone in the desert for 40 years, you're not thinking about much except for the sheep. There comes a point. Moses is walking in the backside of the desert, and he comes across this bush that is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And being a dude, he likes fire. And he goes over to look at it, and he's like, "Wow, this is awesome." And that's where we come to Exodus chapter 3. Verse 13 and 14, as Moses is looking at it, he's like, "This is incredible, what's going on?" And he hears a voice speak to him out of the bush, and he gets freaked out, because most of the time, unless you're watching Three Amigos, you don't hear bushes talk to people. And in this spot, he's trying to figure out what's going on here, and God says, "It's me, take off your sandals, because you're standing on holy ground, and I want you to go and fulfill the mission that I've given to you to bring deliverance to your people." And that takes us to 3, 13, and 14, because Moses is like, "If I'm going back to Egypt, I want to know who's sending me so I can tell them I'm not just coming here, the guy to do my own stuff. I'm coming here so that you can know this guy sent me." Moses says to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" Here's the thing. It's been 430 years since Israel had lived and walked with God as a family. Because when they went to Egypt, there was just 80 people in the family. Over the 430 years, they'd grown to a multitude and a huge nation. And they, you know, after a few hundred years, they'd incorporated Egyptian customs, and they'd incorporated Egyptian processes, and they'd incorporated the working 365 and one quarter days a year. And Moses going back and says, "God sent me. Egypt's got plenty of gods. You know, who are we dealing with here? Show us who it's going to be." And this is what God responds with. God says to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." This is significant Because what he's saying, when he says, I am, he's making a declaration. I will be what I will be. I am. And it's the same thing that we see here where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is identifying himself as, I am the one who predates creation. I am self-existent. I am the sustainer of all. And so he's not using anything in the created world to identify himself. He's just saying, yes, this is me. I am. And it's important for us to be able to know and to embrace why we believe what we do about God. And in this spot, we go to the one of the first times God's revealing himself to the Israelite people in the book of Exodus, and he's declaring, I am who I am. And this isn't like, if you grew up on Popeye cartoons, I am what I am, and he's got his, just the little thing that he's doing. This is more God making a declaration. I am the one that will always be as you perceive me now, and I will never be different than what you perceive me now. The faithfulness, the dependability, the goodness, the graciousness, the forgiveness, the mercy, you can be sure when you come to me what you're going to get. Not only when things are going good, but when things are going bad, God is predictably saying, I am predictably good. This is who I am. And what I am is what I am. And that's what I'm going to continue to be. Okay. One of my mentors, Jerry Cook, had said, everybody needs a workable and practical way of looking at life with God. And as we are embracing how we engage with God and who we think that he is, it's at least in my opinion and several others, it's that our idea of who God is has to go beyond my ability to conceive in my human logic or in my understanding or in my learning. God is bigger than that. If I can reduce God to something or someone that I can completely understand and explain in a moment, I have made him into something that is less than how he's revealed himself. So to be able to say, God says, I am what I am, I will be what I will be, he's saying, I'm beyond anything you can comprehend, but I'm going to reveal myself to you. For us to embrace God as he is, it's acknowledging he's bigger and beyond us, yet he chooses to engage with us. What's he like? We know what he's like by how he reveals himself in Scripture, by how we see him revealed in Jesus Christ, and we get to then see how he's lived out in the lives of the people who follow after him. That's why how we engage with people in the context of relationship with God is so significant and so important, because for many, we are the only example people will ever see or hear about of what God is like and what Christ is like. One of the other stories that's pretty significant is, and I'm going to skip ahead. You can also watch Prince of Egypt. It's not like completely accurate, but there's good stories in Prince of Egypt. It's a great movie done back in the day by DreamWorks. And basically the story is Moses goes in to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go so they can go worship God in the desert. And Pharaoh says, I will not let them go. And then Moses says, let them go. And Pharaoh says, I will not let them go. And they go back and forth. Let him go. I will not let you go. Let him go. And pretty soon, God says, I am going to do these plagues upon Egypt. If you will not let my people go so that they can worship me in the desert, I am going to cause these plagues to come upon you. And every one of these plagues is a slap in the face to an Egyptian god. When God allows Moses to turn the water of the Nile into blood, that's a direct attack against one of the Nile gods. And it goes through every single one of these 10 plagues. It's a strike against these gods that the Egyptians worship and that the Israelites have been exposed to for all these years. And God is saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am sending Moses to bring deliverance to you. And this is where you can come into relationship. Cutting to the chase, after the 10th plague, where the firstborn son is killed, and after the Passover, where the blood of the lamb has been placed over every Hebrew person's doorpost of their house, which one of the reasons we celebrate communion is a remembering of the Passover and God passing over the Hebrew firstborn children and smiting those who were not underneath the blood of the lamb. Anyway, as they're traveling in the desert, God was attempting to build a dependence upon him into his people and a looking to him as the provision and as the source. And over again, we see Israel complaining. They're not very good at a lot of stuff, but they are doctoral level at complaining. They are the best. As a matter of fact, it's the thing that identifies them throughout Scripture. Looking back, there's someone in the New Testament that writes, the reason we have the First Testament is so we can learn how not to be towards God, complaining, ungrateful, and frustrated. We're instructed in the Psalms to come into God's presence with thanksgiving, offering him thanks and praise and grace for what he has done. And what the Israelites came in with is, when Egypt, even though we were enslaved, we had better food than this. And I know you're giving us food from heaven that tastes like wafers and honey, but can you make it with meat instead? Because in Egypt we had meat. And I really like vegetables. Can you give me vegetables too? And at some point God says, okay, you want vegetables? Here's some vegetables. You want some meat? Here's quail. Eat till you barf, okay? And that, I mean, that's what he said. It's in the Bible. It's like, you hungry for meat? Here's some meat. And just, yeah. There comes a point where Moses goes up onto the mountain of God as he is called by God to go up there to receive the law. How is Israel supposed to interact with God? God wants to give not just 10 commandments, but a code for interaction. And we prioritize Exodus chapter 20 as the 10 commandments, but there's actually 613 commandments. 300 and something are negative, a couple hundred are positive, like do this, others are don't do this. But God gives these to Moses to come down and say, here's how we're going to be interacting and relating to God. Because of sin, people could not go directly into the presence of God. They had to go with a sacrifice and with a blood payment for their sins through an intermediary, through Moses or through one of the priests. And the law of Moses was basically saying, this is how we can have a relationship with God. So Moses is on this mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he's there, crazy things are happening. Israelites are like, maybe Moses isn't coming back. We really would like to have a God that we can see. I know we've been traveling in the desert and we've seen some pretty miraculous, cool things. But up until this point, we've always worshiped gods that we could see. So would somebody make us one? And Aaron's like one, the co-leader of Israel. And he says, well, I was in Egypt and if you give me your gold, you know, we'll see what we can make. And it says he took the gold earrings and necklaces and nose rings and he melted them. And they formed it into a golden calf. And then they threw this major party to celebrate the God who delivered them from Egypt. And as they're all this stuff's going on, Moses is up on the mountain of God, interacting with God. And he decides, God says, okay, I want you to go down. There's trouble in the camp. And as Moses is coming down, he's got his right-hand man, Joshua, with him. As they walk down, he says, Joshua says, sounds like they're at war. And Moses is like, no, they're throwing a party and it's a bad one. And they get down there and they're all there worshiping this golden calf. And they're doing all the things that they'd seen done in Egypt to worship. All the previous time of God revealing himself seemingly washed away. And Moses comes in and says, who the heck did this? And Aaron's like, I don't know what happened. They gave me some earrings and nose rings and necklaces and I threw it in the fire. And this came out. I've had that explanation given to me by a 3-year-old. What happened? I don't know. It just happened. It's like, how did you get, let's not go there. It's like, how do you get to the point where it just happened? There was a little kid back in the day. My mom used to babysit little kids. And there's a little kid named Stuart. And Stuart was a little passive aggressive at times. He was sleeping in my room during nap time. And I can remember coming home and my mom said, you know, if you happen to see anything brown on the wall, Stuart got creative today. And I was like, what does that mean? It's like, well, Stuart was painting using his own feces on the wall. Whatever that means. And when confronted, Stuart's like, what happened? I don't know. It's like, I can tell you exactly what happened, and there's no I don't knows involved. It doesn't get to the wall except that the instrument for putting it to the wall is placed in the diaper and brought here. But he doesn't ever talk about this part to here. And just like Aaron didn't talk about that, well, I had to melt the gold, I had to formulate it, I had to turn it into this statue and then bring it out. The process of creating an image is a very in-depth process that takes great skill. But Aaron was trying to distance himself from his responsibility for the sin that he had led Israel into by saying, it just happened. Let us be people, like Tim talked about today, who run to repentance because it is enriching and it makes us right with God. Let us not be people, oh, I don't know what happened. It just happened. That's not correct. We can own the areas of things that we have done. And when we have been wronged, we can also say, Lord God, help me be right with you in the face of what has happened to me. Because there's a great temptation to respond in anger, in vengeance against those who have wronged us. And then we can respond and carry on something just as wrong as what has been done to us. That is a side note that you may want to just take home with you and think about. Okay. So Moses destroys the commandments that he's been given. He throws them on the ground. He takes the golden statue and he grinds it up into a powder and he mixes it in water and he makes every single person who was worshiping drink it. And they got sick. And then Moses went back up onto the mountaintop and he's going to get the commandments again. Another 40 days are going to happen. And this takes us to Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. And God basically says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm bailing on you guys. I'm sick and tired of the complaining and the rebellion that Israel engages in. I love you, Moses. I'm with you, Moses. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to establish somebody as my messenger, maybe an angel that'll go out in front of you, but I'm out. I'm done. And Moses says something to the effect of, God, if you don't go with us, we can't go forward. And there's this really beautiful interchange where Moses, in a very intimate way, says, Lord, show me who you are and your glory that I may worship you and I may lead these people in doing this. Exodus 33, 18 and 19. Moses said, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face for no one may see me and live. It's interesting when God is revealing himself to Moses, the thing that he says, I'm going to reveal to you, you want to sum up who he is, I will let all of my goodness come before you. Moses says, show us who you are. And God says, it's goodness. And I'm going to let you see this goodness. Over and over in the historical record, in the scriptures, in Chronicles, in Ezra, in Samuel, in Kings, as it's talking about the worship of God, one of the common refrains in the worship is declaring the goodness of God. Lord, you are good and your mercy, your love endures forever. In the Psalms, the church's songbook, 1, 2, 3, there's got to be at least 30 different times where it talks about the goodness of God, and the characteristic that stands out the most is his goodness in all that he does. And we are called to come before him and to worship him as good. So we start with this, looking back a couple thousand years. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. At the beginning, when God is revealing himself to his people, he says, I am who I am. I will be what I will be. This is me. Moses says, we want to see who you are. And he says, I will show you who I am. And it's going to start and end with goodness. God is predictably all the time good. Somebody somewhere created a saying, so God is good all the time. All the time God is good. And it can become something that, yes, it's true, but it can become something that we can lose the significance of the declaration in making it into almost like a bumper sticker. When something becomes a bumper sticker, I don't know if any of those bumper stickers that's on a car has ever changed anybody's mind about anything. If you're driving down the road and you're a Dodger fan and you see somebody like Jake with a giant sticker on his car, you're like, you know what? This evil empire, I'm done with it. I'm going to the good side of Giants world. Nobody does that. They don't. You don't look at the bumper stickers and say, oh, that's it. And oftentimes, the loudest, most heinous, worst version of ourselves Christians are what people think of when they think of somebody who follows after Jesus. Not the good stuff. It's the bad stuff. I'm sure Stuart was a good kid. Not in my world. Not in my room. Not on my wall. Forever, I think of that kid. I think of one thing. I think he defiled my room. Okay? When people experience something especially heinous and it's from someone who claims to belong to Christ, it's very hard for them to move from there to seeing the actual good because they're always waiting for either the punchline or the failure to come in. And because God is predictably good, it doesn't mean we have to be perfect, but it means we need to learn how to walk in his goodness and live in his goodness, that we are messengers of goodness. So, Here's where we kind of head into, like, but what about the bad? Think about this. We can say God is predictably good because if he's part of causing the problem, why would we go to him for a solution? If you went to a doctor, and in going to the doctor said, here, what I'm going to do, I want to show you how good of a doctor I am. I'm going to give you cancer. I'm going to transplant this cancerous bone into your body, and I'm going to give you cancer. I'm going to let it sit and grow for 6 months, but don't worry, you can come to me and I'll heal it. Would you want to go to that doctor? The answer is no. You don't want to go to that doctor. You don't want the person who's causing the damage to be a part of fixing stuff. Okay? Down here at the base of the hill on McCarran and Sutro, there is a couple of tire stores. You got a Tires Plus, you've got a Safe Lube, you've got a couple of Jiffy Lube, a couple other places you can buy tires. If they were putting, you know, not long ago, Chris found about 20 pounds of nails at the bottom of our driveway. And it's like they're at the bottom of the driveway. It happened between a Sunday night and a Monday morning. And he cleaned them all up and swept them up. It's like, what if I told you, and this isn't true, but what if I told you Tires Plus came up because they have such good tires? They came up and dumped all these nails so we could learn about their good tires. Would we go to Tires Plus? No, we'd never go to them because they were part of the problem. God cannot be part of the problem, the pain causer, doing the bad things, dropping the hammer, if he's supposed to be the solution that we can run to. Does that make sense? So, what we get to see is that when Adam and Eve sinned, God gave Adam and Eve, after creating the world, creating the Garden of Eden, he put Adam in charge, gave him dominion. He took the keys and he said, all this is mine. I give it to you to do business in my name. Adam's got the keys. Let's pretend he got a 2001 Land Rover named Eugene. That's my car's name. I named him after the guy I bought him from. Yeah. He looked like Stanley Hudson from The Office and talked like him too. Anyway, Adam gets the keys, and God says, you know what you need to do with the key, with this car? You need to make sure it's got gas, it's got oil, regular checkups. Please, when the check engine lights come on, it is a British car, so if they're yellow, probably don't have to do anything bad with it, but if it's red, you got to take it in and get it worked on. But he hands it over and says, I will pay for any repairs that need to be done, but this car will only work well if you follow my instructions. I can come in and try and fix stuff after the fact, but if you don't follow these instructions, bad stuff's going to happen. You will die. And Adam and Eve have the keys to Eugene. And they get in the car and they go for a drive. And they realize after being out for a while, this is a pretty good gig. They enjoy driving in Eugene. They enjoy this world that's been created. And someone comes along and says, you know what? The lights on your dashboard are meant to entertain you. They're meant to be pretty decorations. And God, who gave you the keys, is trying to limit your ability to have fun. Matter of fact, if you really want to have fun, you need to get in this car and press the gas pedal, and eventually it will respond, and it will go and wind up, and it's only, you're really doing God's work if you can get it up in like 7 to 8,000 million, you know, RPMs on the engine. If it's redlining, you're doing good work. And Adam and Eve get there to do this, and it's exactly the opposite of anything God had told them to do. And they wreck the car, and the engine blows up. And all of a sudden, there's a huge mess. And at some point, is it God's fault what happened with Adam and Eve? Well, he gave them dominion. He put them in charge. Then they took the keys, and they gave those keys to the enemy. And in doing so, we end up having a pattern of sin and destruction that fills our world from generation to generation to generation. And there is a principle that has been built into the world's creation. And that principle is you will either be a slave to good, to righteousness, or you will be a slave or a servant to sin. It's going to be one or the other. God said, if you follow my way, you will experience blessing. If you don't, you will experience death. Adam and Eve sinned, but they did not experience immediate death, but they experienced separation from God. What we live in today is a world that is ruled by the prince of this world, the enemy, the devil. It is not ruled by God. He is the king of all creation. He's the one who's the creator of the universe. He is the name above every name. He's the one at which every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he's Lord. But the prince of this world is the enemy. And he's been given dominion because of Adam and Eve's sin. And as they sinned and as their kids sinned and as people sinned from generation to generation, sin compounded. Now, interest when it compounds is awesome. Sin when it compounds is not awesome. Sin, when it compounds, begins to grow exponentially, and it touches people who had nothing to do with the original junk. And we can end up seeing in the world where we live, there's famines and floods and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. There's pestilence, there's pandemics, there's diseases, there's people who are just committing the most heinous atrocities. And at some point, people cry out to God, say, God, how could you let something like this happen? I asked the question at the beginning, if God's good, how can bad things happen? God does not re-enter into the world and say, hey, I know you guys messed it up because I gave you dominion over this place, but I'm just going to step in and fix a couple things and then go back. He abides by the same rules of creation and giving the dominion to us that we gave to the enemy. God does not come in and circumvent that original handing off of dominion. But he does throughout human history and throughout our lives, he engages with and provides means of reconciliation, wholeness, restoration, healing through his goodness. And as he works in his people, that's you and me, we then become emissaries of this good in a world that is going to burn. Not because God's ticked, but because the wages or the results of sin is death. God does not punish sin. Sin punishes sin. If we look at God as the one who's waiting to drop a cosmic hammer on us because we didn't jump through the hoops, we're missing it and we're falling into the trap of this characterization of God that the enemy puts forward to say, see, you can't really trust him. He doesn't want good for you. When in reality, when God says, I don't want you to do this because this is sin and it leads to destruction, it leads to death, he's wanting us to avoid the way of pain. He's wanting us to avoid the way of suffering. He's wanting us to avoid this particular way. But if we choose to go down that, he does make a way for redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why we have the cross. He doesn't circumvent the issue, but he steps in and pays the price himself. And in the middle of all this, as we look around, there are countless examples of evil. But let me tell you, in the middle of that, there are examples of people who are living Christ-like lives, laying down their lives for each other, loving one another, being kind, sharing the goodness of God, not because of who they are, but because their lives have been impacted and influenced by the Most High God. And they've come to know the goodness of God for themselves. And when you know the goodness of God for yourself, you cannot help but share that with other people. It comes out. Last thing on that, if you'd like to talk more at some point about why we can trust God to be good, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. I've got plenty of smoke coming out. There's a really great book called Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey. And in it, Philip Yancey charts where God intervened in the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, there are more examples of God doing miracles than any other place. You know how Israel responded to the miracles? Do it again. We don't believe you. Do something better. Israel complained. They turned their back on God. They embraced idols. And it wasn't until they experienced God, not in the do another trick, do another sign, but they experienced him as the sustainer in suffering. As the one who would never leave them or forsake them. As the one who, when he interacted with them, was always good. They began to see his purposes and plans for their lives. In Jesus' time, there's one particular story. He raises a man named Lazarus from the dead. And the religious leaders of the time pulled the same kind of stuff that the Israelites in the Old Testament had done. We'll believe you, Jesus, if you just do another sign. I know that's a good one. The guy that was dead is now alive. Do it again, a better and bigger. And Jesus said, I'm not going to give you a sign. The only sign I'm going to give you is you can tear this temple down, and then 3 days later, I'll rebuild it. And he was talking about his body. Upon 10,000 years of sin and wrong piled up, compounded in chaos, havoc, and death. Chaos in the cosmos, chaos in the planets, chaos in the weather systems, chaos in food supply, chaos in human health. That's the work of the enemy. And that's the work of sin. That's the work of flesh. What does it look like when humanity reaches our potential? That. It's not Star Trek. It's not Gene Roddenberry's idea that somehow, some way, we're just all going to realize one day we're all buddies. We don't need money. We don't need stature. There's Klingons that want to kill us. Let's fight them. No. That's not how it works. Why doesn't God intervene more? He does, but he does it his way, in a way that's lasting and redemptive. Over and over and over again, he reminds his people. Sometimes he puts us in spots where we get to stand as light in the darkness. We get to be salt, a preservative in the midst of something that's putrefying. We get to be living, breathing examples that there's a God who's alive and exists. We can think, well, I'm not changing anything. I'm not stopping it. In Ephesians chapter 6, it doesn't say, if you stand firm in the mighty power of God, you're going to be able to stand there and stop everything that comes at you. No, it says you'll remain standing. You will remain standing, even when everything else has fallen apart, because our faith is made for the times of darkness. When we stand on the firm, mighty word of God, we're standing in his promises, and nothing can overcome us. Revelation chapter 12 says, we overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives even unto death. I'm not looking forward to dying. I can tell you this, though. Over this last week, I have been a part of several prayer circles. People, our church is not directly connected to Afghanistan, what's happening there. But we are connected through relationship. And to hear stories of soldiers for the Taliban going door to door looking for Christians, going through houses, going through bookshelves, going through phones, looking for any semblance, anything that would point to a Bible so the people can be re-educated or killed. And they're crying out and they're saying, God, deliver us. But you know what else they're praying for? They're praying for boldness in the face of persecution. And for us, our job, our goal is to pray, Lord, give us what we need for this day. One of my favorite movies, series of movies, is Lord of the Rings. And there comes a point when one of the main characters, Frodo, says, you know, why do I have to live at a time such as this? And he's talking to Gandalf, his advisor. And in the conversation, Gandalf basically says, you know what? You're in this time because you were meant to be in this time. Let me speak something encouraging to you. If you are living in this time, God intended for you to be a person who stands for him in this time. I do not fear for the lives of my grandkids. No matter what's coming. And if you read the book, it says persecution will come. It's happening now all over. But I do not fear for my grandkids because I know the God we serve is good. And I know he will give them what they need in their time of need. We do not need to be afraid for our children. We need to train them up in the way that they should go so that they can know him for who he is in his goodness. Because there is nothing better than Jesus. And if we will hold fast to the word of our testimony, we will hold on to the blood of the Lamb, and we will recognize, yes, we're going to live the best life we can live in this world, but we're not going to love our lives even unto death. That if it means that we die for our faith, we die for a purpose, and we are immediately in the presence of God. James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. James writes, don't be deceived, dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. James is trying to grab his readers, his listeners, by the lapels, if they had them. And he's saying, hey, don't be deceived. If you see anything that's good, it comes from our Father, in whom there is no change. There is no shadow of turning. He is who he is, and he does what he does. If it's good, it comes from him. If it's good and it's not labeled from Jesus, I can tell you, guess where it comes from? Him. Psalm chapter 23, verse 6, in the 23rd Psalm, the Shepherd Psalm, King David writes, and he ends the chapter with this: "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This word here for love can be translated as mercy. It can be translated as faithfulness. It can be translated as kindness. But the promise here is David saying, your goodness and your mercy, your love, your faithfulness, your kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell, I will live in, I will inhabit the house of the Lord forever. I don't know the circumstances when this happened, but I can remember being a little kid and my mama was teaching or talking about this verse. And she said, I want you to think about two little puppy dogs that are like little dogs on a bone following you around wherever you go. And that's goodness and mercy. And wherever you go, goodness or mercy are right on your heels. And they're not going, they're not distracted. They're not, you know, they see a squirrel, they're not, you know, they're with you. And I couldn't have been more than 4 or 5 when my mom told that story. And I don't know the circumstance, but you remember telling this. I remember. And to think about, no matter where I go, God's goodness is chasing after me. Like, he wants me to experience his goodness. He wants me to experience his grace. And he's bringing it to me. I feel very blessed and very fortunate. I can look out in this room and I can see there are 4 generations of Locks and Cowans that belong to Jesus. My parents, myself, my daughter, my grandkids. I can see that. And I'm thankful for the trailblazing that my parents did in coming to Christ. We are walking in a path that they walked in. But I got to tell you, before they walked in that path, there were people in their history that walked in that path. The great grandma who prayed for my mom when she was sick and dying and said, you know, if you save this baby, I'll dedicate her to you. Didn't tell her parents about that. But it happened. You may be a person who is breaking from family traditions to walk your own way and do whatever you feel like doing. And you're attempting to live righteously and live holy. Let me tell you, there is a legacy that you are establishing right now that as for you and your house, you're going to serve the Lord. You will see God's faithfulness and his goodness from generation to generation to generation. Not because I'm making it up, because I can point it to you here, 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 here. And we're just one little example. God's goodness will be in you. And I can tell you, if you are blazing that trail, you have people in your family line who are followed after Jesus. Maybe you don't ever get to hear about them or know about them, but they blazed a trail for you and you're stepping into that. And the people who are coming after you, they're going to be stepping into what you're stepping in right now. And it's not something bad you're stepping in. It's something good. His goodness and his mercy will follow you. And let me tell you, if you feel lonely, if you feel like it's you against the world in the middle of this, you can know God's goodness is going with you and he's going before you. You're establishing something that is lasting. And that which has been before, if it's a mess, if it's gross, if it's perverse, it's nasty, that's not from God. That's the junk of flesh and humankind and the enemy. You can trust that as you go forward, God is fighting on your behalf. And as you live a life of obedience to him, he will bless and provide and reveal himself over and over and over to be good. And your kids will rise up and your grandkids will rise up to call you blessed because you helped blaze a trail. And God is good and he is proud of you. When he looks at you, he sees people who he didn't look at your flaws. He sees people who are dedicated to following after him. And he says, I am proud of you. I am proud of you. Keep going. Don't quit. Don't give up because his goodness is good and it never goes away. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is true. I pray that you would write this word upon our hearts, that your goodness is renewed. It's new every morning, that this is who you are. This is what you do. This is how you function with us. Lord, that we would know your goodness is following us and chasing after us in every situation, everywhere we're going. I thank you, Lord, that you are the one who provides for us. You're the one who is with us and never leaves us or forsakes us. And when we come up against the darkness and the onslaught of the enemy when it's coming, Lord, may we stand firm in your mighty power and in your mighty word so that even after the onslaught of the wicked, we will remain standing. I pray, Lord, as we train up our families and our loved ones and our friends in the way to go and following your word, we will see your faithfulness, your goodness, causing great root of your word to go deep into every single heart. Lord, that we would reflect you in every area. I thank you, Lord, that we can know this beyond the shadow of a doubt. You are good and your love endures. Praise your name, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your care. Thank you for your predictable goodness. We trust you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Walking through deep snow is hard. Trailblazing is difficult. But we're actually just trying to walk in the pathway that he's walking in front of us. And he's good. And he's going to continue to be good. And the next time you go to him in your point of need because you biffed it and messed up, and guess what? He's still good. Hebrews chapter 4 says, because of who he is, we can know, we can boldly go before his throne of grace with confidence in our time of need because he knows everything that we're going to be tempted with. He was without sin, and in the middle of it, he will give us what we need to navigate through it. At our worst, he's still safe. There's no one on the planet at our worst who's safe. He is. Numbers chapter 6, Moses spoke over Aaron. By the way, this is after the golden calf issue. And he says, Aaron, I'm going to bless you and I want you to speak this over the people. And he said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. Lord, we take that blessing today as people who walk in that same family. Thank you, Lord, that you will bless us and keep us, make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us, that you turn your face towards us and give us peace. May your peace, your goodness, and your grace flow from our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we wrap up, we will have a couple people, Louie and Peggy will be back by this little trellis, this white thing in the back for prayer. If something came up, you'd like to have someone pray for you based upon something that's going on in your life, they'll be back there for a few minutes. Would love to have you take advantage of that. Otherwise, walk out of here knowing God's good. He's looking to bless and to work in and work through your life, and that he never gets tired of being good towards you, and he never gets tired of dealing with you. Right on. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.